So we're going to start off the message today, just humor me, with a little game, okay? I see some people like frowning at me, so just smile for a minute here with family friends. So we're going to play a little game, and this will tie into the message. This is not just Pastor Chris having fun for fun's sake, but we're going to play a little game, and I'm going to ask you the question, what do these movies have in common? We're going to put some pictures on the screen, and I'll list the movies if you're not sure, if you've never seen them before. But what do the movies that we share in the, like each question, what do they have in common? I just want you to shout out the answer. We might have a little prize for you or something. We'll figure something out. We'll give something to you. But if not, then you can just have a pat on the back. But okay, let's put the first one up on the screen. So the movies, Independence Day. This is an easy one, guys. War of the Worlds, Mars Attacks, Fifth Wave. What are they all? Aliens. Aliens invade us, right? Lots of good things there. Has anybody seen all these? I don't know, the Independence Day, like that going back. That's like 90s land. Okay, next. This is a little bit harder. Okay, Ben-Hur. Titanic. Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. What do those three movies have in common? A little harder here. Any guess? They're all great. Okay, that's a good, in Cortland's perspective, they're all great movies. Great soundtracks as well. Okay. Okay, so the answer is all of them, all three won 11 Academy Awards. The most ever. The most ever. They all tied. They won 11 Academy Awards. Okay. This one's a fun one. Okay, ready? Next one, Marley and Me, Abraham Lincoln, Vampire Hunter. Quality show right there. The Blob, Groundhog Day. What do they all have in common? This is kind of fun. It's a good trivia for you and your friends later on. They're all set in Pennsylvania. Yeah, isn't that great? Like, so Rocky too. I was going to put Rocky in there, but Rocky's in the next one. So what are the movies? 9 to 5, Gladiator, Godfather, and Rocky IV all have in common. So everybody's like, I have no idea now. Right, no idea. They all have a plot that's centered around revenge and justice, seeking justice. 9 to 5 is included in that. Go rewatch that one. But I want you to just sit on that for a second. That I don't know maybe what your like streaming list is, what you watch in your free time. But is it true? Like don't we enjoy shows about revenge? About justice, like, you know, just admit it, like, we enjoy that. You know, you think of the movies that you've watched over the years where someone seeks vengeance or their own justice for a family member's injustice, or they go on a rampage, they cause significant property damage over that, and they have ultimately emerge as a hero, and justice has been served. Like, you know, the end is justice has been served. This famous quote from Robert Kennedy in 1975, who said these words, don't get mad, get what? Even, get even. Like, you know, that we've been conditioned to believe that justice means punishment. And justice means taking things into our own hands. Justice demands that at least we give the person that's wronged us the same level of pain or that the person or the institution inflicts on us and those we care about, that we give back the level of pain that they have given us. But today I want to examine a question that I think really digs a little bit deeper into this idea of justice, that when we ask for justice, what do we really want? When we ask for justice, movies aside, what do we really want? What is God's justice, not our justice, but what is God's justice? So today, friends, we're going to venture a little bit further in the book of Job. We've been in this series the last few weeks, going through not necessarily verse by verse, but kind of sections of the scripture, the book of Job. And I encourage you to read along, to read that in the Old Testament scriptures. And so far, let me just kind of give you the Cliff Notes version if you've been with us or you've missed a week or two or whatever. So basically, the story starts that we have a good Job. He's like a great guy. He's a godly man. He has everything. It looks like God has blessed him with like everything from like family to like thousands of livestock to a farm to just property and children and everything. And then the scene shifts to the heavenly realm, to God having a meeting with his divine beings, with his angels, discussing the things of the world until the adversary, the Hasatan, the Satan arrives, who is kind of doing his own thing. And God kind of asks him, look, what you've been up to, man? And he's like, I've been just walking the world, just doing my own thing. And he wanders in to uninvited to this meeting, this heavenly meeting. And this little conversation happens between God and the adversary where the God talks about this wonderful man named Job and just how godly he is and his heart like after God and he's so good. And then the adversary makes this challenge basically to say, well, I'm not sure if he would still love you and honor you, God, if you took everything away. If everything disappeared, if all his blessings disappeared, would he still like you, God? Will he still worship you, or will he turn his back on you? And so God allows the Hasatan, the Satan, to have his way with Job. And so everything that Job has is lost. There's like two series of this, because first he takes like all the physical things away, and then he starts going after Job's body, and all these sores develop, and it's just like disgusting, right? And so even through all of that, though, we're told that though Job has no idea what's going on outside of what he sees, Job is hurting, but he doesn't curse God. We're told he still doesn't curse God. He doesn't turn his back on God. And then last week, we started talking about these three friends that kind of sit vigil with him for 7 days, and they're in mourning because he's just lost everything, and they sit there in grief, and they're silent for 7 days, but then they start speaking, and it's just like a caution to us. Sometimes we need to just sit with people and not try to explain everything with everybody. Sometimes that's when we mess things up, and that becomes even more hurtful, even in our own intention, so just a caution there. But the first of the three friends, he speaks first. His name is Eliphaz. And he starts asking the questions, what is the point of suffering? Job, you must have done something wrong to deserve this. He thought he knew it. He was very proud that he thought that he knew the cause of why Job was going through this. And we're told that that's not the case, that there are different consequences. There's so many reasons in Scripture that talk about suffering, and there's consequences when we make poor choices that cause suffering. Sometimes for people beyond us, that there's ripples to suffering. Sometimes suffering is caused to protect us before we go down further a path of destruction, that we begin to suffer and say, wait, maybe I need to turn around and go a different direction. You know, suffering also can teach us and strengthen us. But even so, suffering's complicated. And we need to be cautious about assuming we know exactly what God is doing, especially when it concerns other people. And so today we're moving on to chapter 6, where there's a little bit more conversation between Job and his friends. And you see in the breakdown of the Scripture that this whole section of chapters 3 to 37 are all these conversations between Job and each of his three friends. And we see here that Job is angry. He's reacting to Eliphaz, and we're going to see another friend as he speaks. He's angry about what's been said, and it's here that Job raises the question about God's justice. What is God's justice? Job remains in a distressing situation. He's lost everything. He's lost his house, his land, his livestock, his kids, his family, his health. And through it all, though, he maintains his innocence before his friends and God. That he's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve this. It's not a tit for tat that he did something and therefore God is punishing him. Like, none of that has happened. And he says this in verse 24. He says, teach me and I'll be quiet, Eliphaz. You know, show me where I have been wrong. Job is pleading his innocence. You know, Job is like, I'm waiting. Show me where I screwed up to deserve all this. Like, you can't. There's nothing there. I haven't done anything wrong. That's not how suffering is working. And then it continues in verse 28 to 30. This is Job speaking. So, but now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Don't be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice? So basically, Job is saying, this is not fair. Ever felt that way? Like, this is not fair. This is not fair. We look around and we see other people, like they're doing fine. And then all of a sudden, like, this happens. And you're like, this is not fair. Like, that's where Job is right now. But Job questions God's justice. He struggles with God's justice because he's saying, like, well, Eliphaz, if that's how this works, if it's you do something bad and then God punishes you and you suffer and you go through this, if that's, I got a problem with that, you know. Job admits, he says, I have a problem with that. If that's true, which I don't believe it is, I have a problem with that. And I think that's good news for us, friends. Because here's a person in the Bible who struggled with God and struggled with the fairness of life and said things like, this is not fair. And gets struck down with a lightning bolt because of that. Like, you know, he said, this is not fair. And you know, we've heard of things like earthquakes before, right? Here is where Job experiences a faith quake. Ever had a faith quake? Something rocked you, shook your faith. You believe this, you believe, you know, God is good and all this, and then that happened, right? And you're like, I don't know. Is it true anymore? You know, you have friends, that family that have walked away because they've experienced a faith quake and they didn't know what to do or how to navigate it. And there were no easy answers. See, because an innocent Job, you know what that means? If Job is innocent, an innocent Job means that a good man is actually suffering for no good reason. An innocent Job means that a good man is actually suffering for no good reason. Let that settle. There may be no good reason. He didn't do anything to deserve it. But now enters another friend. His name's Bildad. Bildad. Have you ever met a Bildad? I've met a Bill's dad. A Bildad. You know a Bildad, right? But Bildad, he's from Shua. We don't know where Shua is, but he's from Shua. The author indicates that. And he enters the scene, and he puts himself in the position of defending God. So in response to Job's question, is God fair or just? He attempts to answer that. And in a nutshell, he says, of course God is fair, and of course God is just. How dare you question that, Job? And remember, the friends are kind of characterizing the popular opinions of the time. They're not necessarily right by any means, but they're characterizing what people tended to believe. And so we're told this in Job chapter 8. Bildad from Shua said, Job, listen to me. How long will you talk and keep saying nothing? Does God all-powerful stand in the way of justice? Ooh, ouch, right? That's a slam right there. Bildad, he's going after Job. He's calling Job a liar. Saying, how dare you question God? He's calling Job's words in the literal Hebrew, he's calling him, he's hot air. He's a bunch of hot air. See, Bildad's perspective, like I said, is the popular opinion that many of us people know, share today, that you get what you deserve. That's God's justice. That's God's justice. You get exactly what you deserve. You do wrong, then you're getting, and that's what's being reflected here in Job. That's what Bildad is saying to Job here. And you know what this is called? This is a name. This is a kind of justice. This is called retributive justice. Retributive justice. The term comes from the Latin word retribuere, which means to give back. Retributive. Retribution. And we see this alive and well. You know, it's the idea of someone did this to me, so I'm going to do this to them. Someone hurt me, so I'm going to do my best to hurt them. Someone said this to me, I'm going to say this to them. Sometimes when we've been wrong, we escalate our response to punish, to make the person or the party or the group feel what we feel. That's retributive justice. Like in Exodus chapter 21, probably heard the words eye for an eye. That's where this comes from. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Ouch, right? That's a lot of pain right there. And that tended to be a very popular view of how God was working. God works with us, and a popular view of how we should work and respond to one another. And if you behave well, basically, then you get treated well by others and by God. If you behave badly, you'll also be treated the same way. And that's how Bildad understands what justice is. But friends, it doesn't stick just with Bildad, right? We do this. It's just like in families, right? You have a sibling who breaks his brother's toy, and then the parent goes and breaks one of their child's toys, aiming that they would experience a similar level of loss or disappointment. That we focus on punishing the wrongdoing, making someone feel a certain way, similar to the way that you have been hurt. What it looks like in relationships, things like grudges, Ever hold a good grudge? Someone hold a good grudge to you? Where one friend feels betrayed by another friend for sharing a personal secret without permission. And what do? They exclude them. They don't respond to calls or texts. They cut them off. They don't get invited to the party. That's what happens. The goal is to inflict pain, to punish for their behavior, to make them hurt, to make them really feel it. And that's why for so many, decades now, we like watching reality TV. It's why Survivor is in its 50th season, right? We like watching that. We like when, hey, he's going to punish her because she did that to him. She talked about that, and they're making an alliance here, and they're doing this. We love that. We think to ourselves, I'm glad I'm not like that, right? Well, and guess what? You are. We are. See, but Job proclaims his innocence, but we don't believe him because we're used to retributive justice. We're used to that kind of justice, that we punish just for punishment's sake, to get back at the person, that they would feel differently and they would feel pain. But friends, you know what that means? That means that we don't really understand God. See, with God, we don't ever get what we deserve. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. If we were truly punished for the things that we've done wrong, then you and I, there is no good reason for us. There is no hope then. See, because none of us would be deserving of anything good. God doesn't work by retributive justice. But Jesus himself, he even encountered this belief, that kind of justice in his ministry, especially under his own disciples. There's a great story, by the way. I'm not going to read it, but it's found in John chapter 9. And it's kind of funny when you read it and you kind of watch it. It's very confusing because Jesus is going and he meets this blind man in John chapter 9. And he goes and his disciples are with him. And the disciples, they question Jesus. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, they're thinking okay, he is suffering, so therefore he must have done something wrong. That's God's justice right there. And Jesus is like, neither. He didn't do either. You guys don't get it, disciples. You don't get it. He didn't do anything wrong. His parents didn't do anything wrong. There's not, this punishment is not, that's not how God works. In Mark chapter 10, there's another story. Story of what's called the rich young ruler. Maybe you've heard that before, where this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, he says, Jesus, I've heard you do all this great stuff, right? So what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he asks Jesus, what do I got to do? I've kept all the commandments, all that kind of stuff. And you know what Jesus tells him? He says, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and then follow me. And guess what the young man does? He walks away. He leaves Jesus. He walks away, and we're told he leaves sad. Sad. He leaves sad. See, it's interesting that after that happens, the question of the disciples in Mark's narrative proves even more interesting because then they make the comment, then Jesus, who can be saved? They're under the assumption that this man was rich because he had been in the favor of God, that God gave him everything he wanted, and that meant that God's hand was on him and God was blessing him. But yet Jesus is like, that's not the case. That's not how God works. That this is not consequences. That has nothing to do with it, guys. And the disciples, they are stunned. They're like, well, if a good guy, like, who's blessed by God can't enter heaven, like, oh, good, that's good for us. And Jesus is like, that has nothing to do with it, guys. That has nothing to do with that. Jesus' entire ministry unraveled the principle to say that we can be good enough. You and I, friends, we can't be good enough. There is no bar of goodness we're trying to reach. And even if there was, you and I think we would lower that bar nice and low for ourselves and put it up for everybody else, wouldn't we? There is no bar. Jesus, his entire ministry is communicating that. And one of the major reasons why the disciples, especially Peter, by the way, especially Peter, struggled to accept Jesus' death on a cross was that they believed that Jesus was good. And good people don't die on crosses. If the best person who ever lived died on a cross, the principle of retributive justice breaks down completely. See, Jesus shows us that God does not work that way. And Job isn't living through that, that we begin to glimpse that there is a different way of God's justice. Justice that goes beyond the world's tit for tat, this for that. It's a justice, instead of looking at the past and punishing for the past, it's a justice that moves to the future and provides restoration and wholeness and healing and grace. It's not concerned about punishing and getting you to feel what I've been feeling, but instead to acknowledge what's broken and move forward to redeem it. It's interesting that when later Job is in this conversation with God, and we're going to unpack that in a future sermon, God says this to Job. He says, would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Meaning, God's asking him, like, my justice is different, Job. I'm not acting, my kind of justice is not what Eliphaz and Bildad are pointing to. God's like, would you discredit the quality of my justice to say that I know what I'm doing, Job, and it's different? See, because God's justice is restorative justice. Restorative justice. See, restorative justice offers a different way of responding to harm and to conflict. Instead of relying on punishment as a response, restorative justice seeks to repair harm and prevent future harm by elevating the needs of those who have been harmed and inviting those who have caused the harm into a process of active accountability. See, restorative justice is not punishment. Restorative justice, its goal is to fix what's broken, to fix it, to redeem it, to move forward. There's a great book that I just finished reading. Actually, our Dolores Reese, who's our board member for Christian Formation, she recommended it to me and lent me a copy. It's called Tattoos of the Heart. And it's a bunch of different stories that were written by this Catholic priest who is part of this mission in California to street people and gangs and prostitutes and all kinds of stories and things. And I just have to say, it's incredible. It's all these snapshots of these stories. And he tells the one story of this one young man. There's, like I said, so many stories. Not all of them end well. But this one young man who his parents are in jail. And he's living on the street, and he is involved with this giant drug ring. And he's making money, he's living on the street by selling drugs. And he's actively involved in the drug ring, and Father Gregory, he knows him, sees him, knows the path that that's headed on, and also sees the many people that, and other kids, he's like 15 years old at this point, that he's hurting in the process by selling them drugs. And instead of reporting him and saying, okay, we're going to lock him up, he has a conversation with this young man named Anthony, basically ask him, Anthony, what do you want to be? Like, if you had anything, like, do you have a vision, like, a dream, something to head towards? Like, you know, not just exist and do this, and I don't necessarily agree with your line of work here, but is there something that you would direct your energy and your time towards? What would that be? What would that be? And Anthony, he said he took a little second to think about it, and he said, I'd like to be a mechanic. I'd like to be a mechanic. And Father Gregory, he said, well, guess what? I'm going to go talk to a friend of mine, We're going to see what we can do. So he talked to this friend, and that's another part of the story. But eventually the friend responds, yes, I will take this young man under my wing. He can come and work for me these days. He has to be here sharp, all that kind of stuff. And he offers Anthony retributive justice by saying, here's another way to go, Anthony. Like, what do you want to do here? Like, here's another path. A place that is more fruitful from where you're headed and where you're going and what might end this broken present, this broken future, to take that step. And Anthony took that step. And in just several months, he visited him in the shop and he's learned how to change oil and change tires and do all this. He had his little uniform on with his name, Anthony, on there. And he had stopped selling drugs. He was put in prison. And he told the story of just seeing the smile on this young man's face to say, I am somebody. I have a future, and it doesn't have to be that. See, friends, there are stories of retributive justice where we put people away, we cut them off, we end it, and we inflict pain in order to stop that behavior. But then we see stories of a different way of moving forward, right? A different way of restoring relationship. Another story is in a church I was serving before. We had a young man, a young father, who was a part of our Celebrate Recovery ministry, and he was a leader in that. And unfortunately, one day, his wife went home and found him flat on the kitchen floor. He had been shooting up once again and getting high, and it was a whole thing in our church. He was a leader, so we had to ask him to step down. But I have to say, this young man, he recognized what he had done, and he took the steps to enter into a restorative process of attending meetings, of going and getting counseling and getting help. And I have to say, this day, I was so happy to see his name on a list that one of the boards that I serve on for pastors was a list of ministerial candidates. And this day, he has entered the process to become a pastor. He walked through a process of restorative justice. It would have been very easy to say, okay, you addict, you just get out here, you leave, you do that. And a story that ends a little bit differently. Once again, that was his choice to do. But a story that has a different ending and a different goal. Restorative justice's goal is to fix what's broken. I think Mother Teresa, she said it like this. She said, if we have no peace, it is because we have forgotten that we belong to each other. We belong to each other. I think that's why Jesus challenged his disciples not just to love their families and friends who love them back, but instead to love who? Their enemies. Love our enemies. It changes things. It changes people. God is not to be reduced to the ways of the world, friends. Not to be reduced to the ways of getting even. God wants to make things right. The idea of restorative justice, it shifts the question to what is God doing to make things better, and how can I join him in that? How can I join him in that? Theologian Derek Flood describes that the primary metaphor of the New Testament scriptures, the primary metaphor of sin in the New Testament scriptures, is not one of crime, but one of sickness. One of sickness. In essence, a crime, a wrongdoing, is a symptom of something deeper, a sickness in the heart of the very being. That means, in addition to taking responsibility for our own behaviors, we have to analyze and look at the negative behavior of others and understand those root causes and address those things. See, a bully does so out of feelings of insecurity. You know that if you've ever been bullied. You know, kids join a crowd, join gangs, join certain groups because they want to belong. You know, racism and sexism, they're walls of protection and fear of the other. But focusing on healing can lead to that restoration. So instead of punishing the child who breaks the toy and breaking their toy instead, we work with them to fix it together. Instead of grudges or punishing, we approach the other person who has wronged us. Instead of cutting off the sinner, the criminal, the liar, we get help. We walk together. We show a different way. The author of Just Mercy, Brian Stevenson, he says, simply punishing the broken, walking away from them, or hiding them from sight only ensures that they remain broken, and we do too. See, God is in the business
of the hard work of restoration. And here's a spoiler alert for Job, by the way. All this hurtful stuff that his friends have said, all that he's been through, what does Job do? We're told in Job chapter 42, after Job had what? Prayed for. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes, gave him twice as much as he had before. See, restorative justice is God's justice and ours too. See, Job had the posture. He could have beat down his friends. He could have ran away from it and said, he prayed for his friends. Restoration, that's God's justice. That's God's justice, friends. It's common for us to want restorative justice for us, but retributive justice for everyone else. It's interesting, though, that what happens when we join the hard work of God to redeem, to walk with, to head towards healing. It's amazing to see the things that God does, like in the story of Anthony, like in the story of the young man at my church who's now entering pastoral ministry. You know, so I want you to imagine and to think this week, you know, when you have been wronged, if you have been wronged or you see wrongdoing, instead of punishing, to ask the question, what is needed for this to heal? Instead of punishing and getting back and I'm going to make them feel what I feel and all that, instead of backing off that and asking the question, what is needed for this to heal? To seek forgiveness, to offer forgiveness, to be less concerned in blaming someone, and instead taking that energy to help fix what is broken. See, because restorative justice, friends, acknowledges that we are all God's beloved. Our belovedness is not determined by our behavior or accomplishment. It's an identity, not a label, that everyone is made in the image of God. And God, it's about the restoration of all broken things, broken relationships and actions, and you and me and us. And I think when we choose that path, that God is with us in that. It's not easy. It's very, very difficult. But when we seek healing and wholeness and hope, God enters in a way that maybe we have never experienced him before. Let's pray.